Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to be together. It's a busy week. It's a good week. It's a busy week. We've got VBS coming up next week. We've got our outdoor service the week after that. You can see the decorations are already going up for VBS, so we're looking forward to it. Just a quick reminder of our book of the month. It's called The Man That God Uses. We've talked about it a number of times, but it is all about the character of the type of person that God uses. The usable person has traits, and that's what this is all about. $10, it's in the bookstore if you're interested in it. And I walked up and I laughed because it was like this close, and I'm thinking, well, this is the man that God uses, but he can be a little farther away. I don't need that man that close to me. But it's a good book, it really is. We're in the book of Hosea today, this evening, chapter 7. And I did not intend this to be a study in Hosea. I really thought we would go faster than this, but there's a lot here, and I will try to pick up the pace just a little bit because there's a lot of minor prophets to get through, and Hosea is just the first of them. But we are in Hosea chapter 7, right in the middle of the book. We will not meet next week due to VBS. Also, the following week, we'll take the week off. It just is how the holiday falls. But next Wednesday's VBS week, the week after that, is going to be the 4th of July on Thursday. So the office here will be closed at about 4 o'clock on Wednesday, and all the staff's going to go home for the weekend. Obviously, we'll be here for the outdoor service on the 7th, which will be outside. We'll have food. It's just the one service at 11, but there'll be food and hot dogs and all kinds of good stuff. But that means we're going to be taking off a couple of weeks, and then we'll come back. My original plan was we would finish Hosea and then take a break and come back, and we would start in Joel. But as it goes, we'll finish Hosea when we come back, because we're only in chapter 7 this evening. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the evening. We thank you for, well, Lord, just for the chance to stop and pause, to take the week and just put it on the back burner for an hour while we gather here and we open your word. We thank you that we can do that. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to not just read, but also comprehend and apply these things. So, Lord, as we gather tonight, for the same reason, pray that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive your word as we study it here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're halfway through the book of Hosea. I think one of the toughest books to read in the Bible, not because it's uninteresting, not because it is boring to read or anything like that, but because the guy, Hosea, he's got a rotten lot in life. He's told by God that he's going to be used, but it's going to be so that God can demonstrate through a sort of pageant in his life the infidelity that Israel has shown the Lord. And so for that, God tells Hosea, you're going to marry a woman who's going to cheat on you, and she's going to have children through that. Three times this is going to happen, and not only will you receive her back to yourself and restore her, you're going to love her in spite of these things. You're going to raise those kids as if they were your own. And that ministry of Hosea is going to take 50 years in order for it to be completed, his entire life. To be told that as a young man, I can imagine, would be pretty difficult. But that is the message Hosea was given. That was the instruction that God gave him. I like to think that we're all used by God. I believe we all are. God certainly has a plan in mind for every person. I hope that we're all usable, that we're willing, that we're open to God's direction, that we submit to the authority of his word in our life. I would never wish this on anybody, and yet it is the life of Hosea. It brings us to chapter 7, and what we've been reading is essentially God is bringing formal charges against Israel for all of the unfaithfulness over the years. And so in very much a type of court of law, he starts to itemize all of these things, saying you were unfaithful and you did this and you did that. And it's not just a generic accusation. I mean, these are specific examples that were recorded in history that God is saying, okay, the day of reckoning has come. All of this stuff has happened. It has to be atoned for. We've got to deal with it. And so this is charge number one and charge number two and count number three and on down the list. And in chapter seven, that continues. I mean, this is still a list of charges. Only as we get to chapter seven, we start to see that Israel, in the midst of all of this sin, doesn't feel any kind of way about it. Their nation is prosperous. Life has been fairly good to them. The things that they have been doing seem to be working. After all, their farms are doing well. Their women are having babies. Their enemies are at bay. They've made friends with the Assyrians, and they're playing with fire because although they think the Assyrians are going to keep away all of the enemies of Israel, and for a time they do, in 722 BC, just a few years after Hosea's ministry here, Assyria is going to invade and actually conquer Israel. But right now, they're living high on the hog. Life is good, and then here comes this message from the Lord through the prophet Hosea. And Israel's not taking very kindly to it. You know why? Because it doesn't match their life. I've said many times that some of the hardest people in the world to evangelize are successful business owners, because the more worldly success we see, the more prosperous we are, the harder it is for a person to recognize a need for a savior, the harder it is for them to think anything's wrong at all. Because they'll say, well, what do you mean I need a savior? Savior from what? Savior from my seven-figure salary? Savior from my mansion on the hill? I need a savior from my life. Life's going well for me. I'm not going to mess with any of it. That's a hard person to get through. It's why Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Not that it's impossible for rich people to get there, only it's a very difficult thing to overcome the worldly success that tends to give people a sense of pride. Well, Israel is having that worldly success. Again, their enemies have been kept back. Their farms are doing well. The babies are doing well. The families are doing well. The cities are looking good. The economy is up. Everybody's happy with life. And then here comes this message from this prophet saying, yeah, but Israel, God has some issues. And so he's explaining what it is. And it begins in chapter 7 by saying, when I would have healed Israel. Remember, Israel doesn't feel bad about this. And so what do? They keep on sinning. They keep the lifestyle. They've been told many times over the years by different prophets, different speakers of the Lord's word, that they needed to change their ways, and God would have absolutely received them back. Only now they're coming to a point where they're going to be judged for it. When he would have healed Israel, then, he says, the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. In other words, a thief corrupts on the outside and a band of robbers corrupts on the inside. It's another way of saying, look, Israel is rotten all the way through. They've been doing this so long, they don't just look bad. It's not just, you know, something to observe behavior. This is now the way they believe. This is the way they feel. This is their heartfelt attitude toward the Lord. It's not like they're doing this with any type of compulsion at all. They absolutely believe that they're justified. It's one thing to sin. It's another thing to be committed to the sin, to be immersed in it, to own it, to think that it's righteous. And that's kind of where Israel is. It's not just that they're sinning. It's now that it's inside and it's out. They are corrupted all the way through. In the book of Genesis, in the sixth chapter, God is looking at the people of Israel, or the people of the world, not the people of Israel, but the people of the world at that point. And one of the things that he says is that the people had gotten to be so wicked that they were only evil continuously, that every thought and intent of their heart was only evil continuously. And it says that in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in Hebrew, that literally translates to all the way through, like an apple rotten all the way to the core. And so he looks at Israel and said, there's just nothing left to redeem. There's not an element of good. You know, this is as bad as it can possibly get. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. You know, they don't care that God knows. What does it matter? Their farms are doing well. Their cities are doing well. They're rich and they're fat and they're happy and they're living in peace. And so it doesn't matter to them that God is making a list, that he's charging them with all of these things. You know, some people can do that. They can sin and it just doesn't bother them. One of the things I've told people in the past who are wondering if they're truly saved, my question is, well, can you sin and it not bother you? Because if you sin against the Lord and it bothers you, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit and conviction in your life. That wouldn't be there if a person wasn't in a relationship with the Lord. Now, it may be a relationship that needs a lot of work, but it's there. On the other hand, if a person can sin and violate the commands of God, whether or not someone gets hurt, it doesn't really matter. If they can do these things that they know break God's heart and it doesn't matter to them at all, then they are very much like Israel here is. And so he says he doesn't consider. They don't care in their hearts that this bothers the Lord. It says that now their own deeds have surrounded them. They're before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. Not only are they corrupt on the outside, not only are they corrupt on the inside, not only do they continue to sin without regard for any of the consequences, not only do they not care that God even knows, but he says they're doing it in front of my face. They're not even trying to hide it anymore. It's just open season on Israel and anything that they want to do. Again, he's listing all of these things that he has against them, a court of law kind of scene here. And he talks about how they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lives. I mean, that they're celebrating all of these things. But the reality is, all of them go against what the Lord would have for them. And he's going to hold them to account. And you know, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that every one of us is going to be held to an account, that we will give an account of our lives to the Lord. Eventually, our physical bodies will die. We're going to be raptured or we'll be raptured to heaven. But one way or another, we will stand before the Lord and we're going to give an account of our lives. Now, if that account of your life is that you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then you may be raptured, or if you go home through physical death, you're going to be ushered into his presence forever. If a person dies and their account of their life is that they were self-justified, that they rejected evangelism, that they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to soften the hearts of people so that they receive Christ. If that's their testimony, well, their destination is going to be very different. And so here God is basically saying, look, Israel has done all of these things. They're sinning in front of me. They don't even care anymore. They're not even trying to hide it. They're having an affair, and they're not even sneaking around. I mean, they're just meeting up in our living room. They don't care. They're in our own home. It's right in front of us. He says they're all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it's leavened. So in chapter 7, we have four main indictments, four kinds of charge that God is going to bring against Israel. First of all, we have the heated oven. We've just heard it. The second one is going to be an unfinished cake. The third one will be a silly dove. And the fourth one is going to be an unreliable bow. But the first one we come to is this heated oven. And he says they're all guilty. They've all done it. None of them are innocent. It's all the way through. They're only corrupt continually. And they're just like this heated oven. In ancient times, what would happen is when bakers would go to bed, they would knead dough the night before. They would light a fire in the oven. And They would stop stirring it before bedtime, but they would seal it off, and they'd go to bed, they'd wake up the next day, and then that oven would be superheated because nothing stopped it. And they would open up the door, they could throw the bread in, and it would cook the flat bread of the Middle East. If you've ever gone to an Indian restaurant and you've had like naan or something like that, it's cooked in a very similar method. It's a pot kind of oven, there's a fire at the bottom, it heats all day long. Bread is literally attached to the side of it. It cooks. When it peels off, it's done. And that's where you get that charred kind of look, a lot like a pizza oven would be, only a little bit different. But the analogy here is that Israel is much like this heated oven, that they started, but they never stopped. They kept going. It was just a runaway chain reaction of sin and wickedness and unrepentance to the point now that there's no using any of it. It's now overheated. It's gone too far, and it's not usable. So he says in verse 6 that they pare their heart like an oven and just keeps heating up while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They're all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. In spite of all of this, you would imagine there might still be someone somewhere in the nation going, guys, this isn't a good idea. It hasn't gone well in the past this way. We need to read our history, but repent and turn to the Lord. None of that. The kings don't want to hear it. The prophets have stopped. Hosea is there. His life is being used. But you look among the populace of the nation, and there isn't even a glimmer of hope. And so the accusation is that they're like an oven. Their sin has run away. It has continued to get worse. It's not gotten any better. It's not like it crested and they're on a decline of sin. They're coming a little bit, you know, closer to righteous behavior. He says, look, it just keeps going. I was reading a story about Robert Oppenheimer. He was the scientist that developed the nuclear bomb at Los Alamos Labs in New Mexico during the 40s. Well, when they were doing the calculations for the nuclear fusion fission that would occur, the separating of the atoms, it was low, but it was not a 0% that they wouldn't destroy the world. In fact, some of their calculations showed that under the right conditions, it was at least mathematically possible that this nuclear chain reaction would take off in an uncontrolled way, ignite the atmosphere, and burn every living thing on the face of the earth. Well, it didn't work out that way, but they were worried about that. They were worried that they would unleash this thing and there would be no bringing it back. And that's a lot like what God is saying has happened in Israel. It's been unleashed. And there's no bringing it back. It keeps heating up like a flaming oven. So he goes on to say in verse 8, Ephraim, which you remember, Ephraim is synonymous for the northern kingdom. There were the 10 tribes in the north, the 2 tribes in the south. Ephraim is the biggest by landmass in the north. So it's sometimes called Ephraim, other times called Israel. In the southern end, it's called Judah. But Ephraim, which is also where all the pagan idolatry was centered. So one of the reasons he calls the whole nation Ephraim when they're acting this way. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. So here's the second charge. They're an unfinished cake. You've got to turn a cake. You ever make a pancake? And you don't turn it in time, what happens? It burns on one side, you turn it over, and the other side is, you know, kind of sort of cooked. Or you turn it too fast, and inside it's still gooey. It's very important that there's evenness, that there's balance, that there's integrity all the way through this item. It's an analogy God is using for Israel, but basically saying, look, they've been left alone for so long, they're like an unturned cake. They're burnt. They're absolutely undesirable. They're inedible. They're a half-baked cake. It says, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. on the surface, a burnt pancake doesn't look all that bad, does it? I remember when I was dating my wife, if she's watching from home, she's going to go, oh no, not that story. We were dating and she wanted to impress me with a breakfast. So she said, why don't you come over and I'll make pancakes. Well, I got there and I thought, oh, great. You know, I haven't had pancakes in so long because, yeah, I was single. I was eating leftover Taco Bell for breakfast. That was my life. And she said, well, no, we'll make pancakes. It'll be great. Well, I got there and she had mixed the batter. It was a just add water kind of batter. And she mixed it so thick that it more resembled cookie dough than pancake batter. So she put it into the pan, only didn't have a spatula. So I showed up. She's in the middle of cooking this thing that we have since called a pan cookie. And we finally got the thing kind of sort of flipped. On the top, it looked like it needed to be flipped. It was almost there. But we got it flipped over in pieces, and we noticed that the underside was just black, just charred. On the surface, didn't look like that, but underneath, it was beyond repair. I said, it's all right. Just give me the rest of the batter. We added some more water. We had breakfast. It worked out. We all survived. It's a wonderful story. I love this story. I love the memory. But it reminds me a lot of this. Ephraim looks good on the outside. On the top, okay, things are going well, but God's saying, no, not so much. There's signs here. There's some gray hairs. He doesn't know it. Foreigners are coming in and undermining the strength of the nation. They're not aware of it. They think everything looks good because there's really been no trigger issue to expose all of this weakness. But as soon as they look at the other side of that cake, they're going to find out it's burned. It was put into an overheated oven. It wasn't attended to. And now, although things look fine, it's completely gone. And so he says, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord, their God, nor seek him for all this. It's obvious to God they're not going to do anything about it. You know, there is a point of no return. And we don't talk about that often, but it's true. There is a point of no return. There's a point where a person has hardened their heart against the Lord for the last time, and that beyond that point, they are so set in those ways of rebellion and rejection that really there's nothing that's going to get through to them. When Lazarus and the rich man both died, if you remember that story, Lazarus was a poor man in life, and he was a righteous man. And so when he died, he went into Abraham's presence, into paradise. But the rich man, on the other hand, had good things in life and treated people very poorly. And so he was an unrighteous man. He was separated from paradise. He begged to just be allowed in, and God told him, no, you had your good things in life. Now Lazarus is getting his good things in life. So he's going there, but you're going to stay here. You'll never get where he is. And so he begs for a drink of water. He says, no, you already had all of your blessing. You used it up. You squandered it away. Then he begged, at least let me go back and warn somebody. And God said, no. If they don't believe Moses, which is the law, and the prophets, the ones who speak the message of Christ in the world, neither will they believe someone who comes back from the dead. It's a warning to us. It's a warning really to everybody that there is a point where we basically run out of ideas. If I give someone the gospel and they reject that, I mean, I don't have like a second version. I don't have part two. If I give them Christ and they say no to that, I mean, we can try and we can repeat the process and pray for them and not give up on them and all those great things. But the reality is, if you give them Christ and they say no, we don't have much left. And in that case, God says, look, if they reject all of that, nothing is going to move them, not even somebody coming back from the dead. In the book of Hebrews, it says, if somebody is enlightened to the word, if they've experienced the Spirit, if they've felt the conviction, if they've seen the miracles, if over and over and over again it's been made evident to them in life, and they still say no, the author says, probably it's Paul, but the author says, that it's impossible to restore that person again to repentance. So essentially, God is saying Israel is very near that. I mean, this is so close. They don't have any more time. They don't have any more chances. This is it. So the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord. Ephraim also is like a silly dove. So here's the third indictment, a silly dove without sense. You ever wondered why they call it a bird brain? It's because birds aren't all that clever, are they? If you ever sit in our parlor over there in the morning, it doesn't take long, but we have watched. We've had meetings there. We've had gatherings there. You'll just be sitting there, and a bird will just run right into the window. Now, you give them the benefit of the doubt. Okay, they ran into the window because they might not have seen it, but then you know what they do? They back up. They run into it again and again and again and again, and I've seen where a bird will just stand or just fly there and hover and continue that for a dozen or more attempts, just running into the window until finally it hits in such a way that it ends up falling off the corner of the building and flying away. But the bird has no sense. It just kind of flutters along and goes with the wind and does its thing. But he's saying that's a lot what Israel is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. It's a silly thing, he says, because they think they're going to just get out of God's presence. Oh, if we just ignore it, it'll go away. If we just don't believe it, it won't apply to us. Sounds a lot like what people say today. Oh, that's great for you, but that's not for me. What did Jonah say? He said, even if I make my bed in Sheol, there you are. Jonah thought he was going to get away from the Lord. He jumped on a ship. He ended up being thrown overboard in a sea. He was swallowed by a great fish. And he said, you know, wherever I am, there you are. Doesn't matter how far I go, how deep the deepest ocean is. Doesn't matter if I go all the way down to the pits of Sheol. Wherever I am, there you are. God is what we call omnipresent. He is always everywhere all the time. There is no getting away from him. And for the people of Israel who have heard this to think otherwise, well, they're acting like a silly bird, just running into the window with no sense whatsoever. Destruction to them, he says, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeem them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They're a stubborn people, this group of Israel. You know, when Paul writes in the book of Corinthians that they weren't chosen because they were big or mighty, but rather because they were small and foolish, and God was going to use them to bring down the strong things of the world, he meant it. Israel has nothing to brag about. They're not faithful to the Lord. They're adulterous. Time and time and time again through the Old Testament, there are what we call the cycles of apostasy, where Israel will, they'll be humming along just fine. They'll fall into sin. They'll be judged. Judgment usually comes in the form of some kind of conquering and some kind of bondage. Then they'll cry out to the Lord. He'll send a judge, not a judge like in the court sense, but a judge that will then lead them to freedom for a period of time where they'll be there until they fall into sin again. And so they go through half a dozen or more of these cycles of apostasy. And they all begin the same way. Israel did what was evil in the face or in the sight of the Lord. This is not a nation that's been very faithful to God, even though he has always been faithful to them. They rejected him at Sinai, even after the 400 years of bondage that he was bringing them out of, even after the plagues that they saw in Egypt, even after the Red Sea crossing, even after all of that. Moses goes up on Sinai to get the law. He comes down with the tablets, and what happens? Israel's worshiping a calf. So Israel rejected God from day one of their independence. And yet, what did God do? For 40 more years, he led them day in and day out through pillars of cloud, pillars of fire. Wherever God went, Israel would follow. He fed them manna from heaven every single day for the next 40 years. He protected them. And then after that period of time, Israel as a nation had grown. There were more than 2 million of them. They go into the land of Canaan. He wins battles for them, even though they're unfaithful. And so again, all of this going through the life of Hosea, whose wife is doing this to him so the world can kind of see. But he says, though I redeemed them, they have spoken lies against me. They do not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They beg for freedom. They beg for mercy. They beg for deliverance. They beg for things to get better. Yet they don't go to the Lord. Do you know anybody like that? They hate something about their life. I mean, it could be their job. It could be that they're in debt. It could be their health. It could be their marriage. Just something that they're struggling in. Something they wish would just be better. And they cry and they scream and they tell everybody about it. And they're miserable in it. But do they ever go to the Lord in earnest? And not just in some way to say, well, I tried that and it didn't work. But do they honestly go and seek the Lord? God says Israel did the same thing. They beg for help. They beg for deliverance and guidance and freedom. And yet, what do? They don't go to him. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. They celebrate the harvest. Oh, great, we had a banner year, bumper crop. Look at all the grapes. I don't have time for church. Don't have time for worship. Don't have time for prayer meeting. Don't have time for my small group. I don't have time for a devotion. I don't have time because I'm so busy with all these wonderful things in the world. Remember, Israel's doing very well right now. They don't have time for God. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. Ironic, isn't it? He gives them the very power and ability to do the things that they're doing, that they're celebrating, and yet they don't stop and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the ability to do the work. Thank you for the rains that have come. Thank you that we have the intellect to understand farming and agriculture. Thank you that we didn't have locusts this year. Thank you that we can gather. Thank you we can understand and apply these things as we pray for here. But they didn't stop and do that. Even though God gave them everything they needed, he gave them a recipe for success. Not once did they go back and praise the Lord. They return, but not to the Most High. They're like a treacherous bow. Here's the fourth indictment. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their destruction in the land of Egypt. A treacherous bow is Not a phrase we would use normally, although if you've ever done archery, you might understand that modern bows are pretty reliable. They're made of fiberglass, they're engineered, they're laminated, they're done in factories with computers and weights and all these other things. But in ancient times, a bow would be made of wood that you could find around the area. Well, sometimes you would get a bow and you would draw it to fire a shot, only when it went back, it didn't go back straight. It could be crooked, it could lose its spring, it could do something that made it otherwise unreliable, or it would not work at all. But a treacherous bow is one that has a slight bend to it. So a bow should be basically straight up and down, so the string is straight, so the arrow goes straight. But if you've got a bow that's kind of crooked, and you try to fire an arrow, the bowstring is going to move kind of crooked, and that arrow's going to fly kind of crooked. My grandmother used to call it psi-goggling. It'd be psi-goggling all the way down something if it was crooked. Well, you know, a bow can be that way. Psi-goggling, the arrow comes out, it doesn't go where you want it, you're going to miss the target, it's absolutely worthless for battle, you'll never hit the enemy that way. And just like that, Israel has not come back to the Lord. They've gone out, they've done a very good job, but they've come back crooked. They're filled with themselves, they've got protection from Assyria, they're going to celebrate the harvest, they're going to do all these things, but never once do they go back to the Lord? So those are the four indictments. They're a heated oven, their sin has run away, they're an unfinished cake because, you know, they're not even. There's not an even cooking there. They're half-baked. They're burnt on the bottom. They're raw on the top. They're a silly bird acting without sense, just kind of fluttering around, and they're a treacherous bow. They can't be trusted. And because of that, the princes shall fall by the sword. For the cursings of their tongue, they shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Judgment is coming. Chapter 8 is basically the beginning of that. The gavel is going to start falling. God has outlined the charges against Israel, all of their crimes, all of their infidelity, all of the things that they've ever done wrong. They haven't repented of, so, you know, the Lord remembers these things, and he's got a perfect memory. He's a good bookkeeper. And so now that the charges have been established, we're going to start looking at the judgment. Set the trumpet to your mouth, he says in chapter 8. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. In a lot of the same ways that Israel rejected God, I believe our nation has rejected God. If you pull out a dollar bill or a piece of coinage, it says, in God we trust. But do we as a nation honestly trust in God? I would say as time has gone on, while there are certainly wonderful people of the Lord in our nation, the societal trend has been constantly and gradually away from the Lord to the point that now it is so different that I don't think anybody could really make the argument that we are a nation under God in the strictest sense of the words anymore. We would love to be. We'd be blessed if we were. But over the course of many years and generations now, what has happened is society has just moved away. And we've transgressed the laws of God when it comes to celibacy and marriage and the laws of God when it comes to not having idols in our life. There's so many idols in culture. There's the idols of beauty and popularity. There's idols of money. There's idols of houses. There's idols of whatever it is that a person is striving to achieve. You know, that's an idol. That's a god that they're worshiping in their life. And we see that everywhere. We come into the state of Pennsylvania, and the signs that welcome us say, pursue your happiness. Well, happiness is not something to pursue. It is a byproduct of a righteous life. If we're looking for happiness, well, that's going to be a never-ending pursuit, and we'll never find it. Israel moved away from God. And I think it's important to read this and just understand from history exactly what has happened. Israel moved away from God. He says, they cry to me, my God, we know you. But he says, Israel has rejected the good. They say they're a nation under God, but they don't have time for me. They don't come back to me, he says. They don't want anything to do with me. They don't cry out to me. They're going to Assyria for protection. They're not coming to me. He says, they say we know God, but they've rejected the good. They set up kings, but not by me. They're picking their own leaders, their own kings. You know, Israel started out that way with King Saul. They said, Lord, we need a king. No, you don't. Yeah, we do. No, you don't. They went to Samuel. Samuel, we need a king. No, you don't. A king is going to tax you. A king's going to take the men to fight in his army. A king's going to take a percentage of all of your wealth. A king's going to take your daughters. A king's going to do all these things. Why do you need a king? The Lord is providing for everything that you need. Why do you want to go and put a human on the throne? This is God's people. This isn't Saul's people. But they said, no, we need a king. We need someone that can go and fight our battles for us. And so God said, all right, let them have a king. And they get Saul. He's a terrible king. He starts out fairly humble, to be honest. He doesn't even want to be king. If you remember from our study in 1 Samuel, Saul was just a young man looking for his father's donkey because it wandered off. So he takes a servant and he goes and searches for it. Only it takes until the next day. So he says, we got to send word home because, you know, our dad's going to be worried that we're gone. You know, that was Saul to begin with. But he gets a little bit of power, he gets corrupt, and before long, he's trying to take out David, and he's declaring war on his own people. It's just a terrible king. That is unfortunately the way Israel has been going. They've set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and their gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Like the golden calf in Exodus. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. And he's not calling them, you know, not referring to Samaria, but again, the way that they're acting. O Samaria, my anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? When is this going to end? How bad does it have to get before they come back? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. I have found that God has a habit of breaking idols in our lives. He loves it. It's like a sport for him. We get something in our life that we put in the place of God, and it is uncanny the way that he has of pruning that out of our life. I mean, it could be a job, and we say, you know what, I don't have time for church anymore because I'm so busy. I had someone just tell me that this week. A wonderful man, I love him to death. But he told me through a message that he just doesn't have time for a lot of this anymore because he's so busy with work. And my heart breaks for him because, you know what, I went through that one time, and God took that job from me, and it was a very difficult time for our family. And if I could go back and do it again, I would do it very differently. God has a habit of breaking the idols, of knocking them down and showing that he is in charge. And so he says, a workman made it, but the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. You know, we don't talk a lot about the law of sowing and reaping a lot. And I think in our culture, that kind of thinking tends to be very politically incorrect. The idea that a person is reaping the harvest of what they have sown in life. In other words, you know what? You're living the consequences of your own decisions. It's not a very popular thing to look at somebody and say, well, you know, we're going to help you, but you're here because of your choices. You're not a victim in this. This isn't that someone did this to you. This isn't the devil's fault. You know, you went out and spent all that money. You went out and cheated on your spouse. You went out and lied to your boss. You went out and did all these things that have now come back, and the chickens are home to roost, as they say. And so this is the law of sowing and reaping. Well, Israel is dealing with the law of sowing and reaping. They're going to sow, or what they have sown, they're now reaping. And so from now on, they're going to sow, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. You know, I have found that it's also true of good and evil. If we sow good, we reap good. If we sow evil, we reap evil. And it is always true that you reap more than you sow. You put a single kernel of corn into the ground and a stalk grows, and one, maybe two ears of corn come off of that with hundreds of kernels per ear. You put a single bean in the ground and a plant grows and you get whole pods of beans the entire summer. You put a single tiny tomato seed in the ground and you get a plant that'll give you more tomatoes than you can bargain for. I remember the first year I ever grew zucchini. I was talking to a veteran farmer, and he looked at me and he said, well, how many zucchini plants did you go and put in the ground? And I said, well, I planted eight. And he said, eight? And I said, why, do you think I need more? He goes, oh, no, I think eight's going to be enough. Now, I'd never grown zucchini before. I had no idea what he was talking about. I'm thinking, eight? Well, I need more than eight things of corn. I need more than eight tomato plants or eight green bean plants. I did, eight or so tomato plants. Yeah, I did eight zucchini plants. And he said, okay, no, that's just tell me how that works out. I hope it goes well. Well, all eight grew. Well, I planted more than that, but by the time I thinned it down, it was eight. So all eight grew. And he looked at me afterward, after the summer, and he said, so how did it go? And I said, Fred, I had so many zucchini, I murdered the plants. I went out and I chopped them down. I said, I don't know what to do with them. Nobody wants to talk to me anymore because every time they see me, I'm putting zucchini in their hand. And he looked at me and he said, he's convinced that if they would plant like five zucchini plant in Africa, they would cure hunger for the entire world. Because these things produce and produce and they just don't let up. And all of that from a single seed. What you sow, you reap, but you reap more. We sow a little bit of evil, we reap a whirlwind. We sow a little bit of good, and likewise, we can reap a revival. And so he says, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles. They become like the rest of the world. They become just like everyone else, like Samaria. They become like the Babylonians. There is no difference between this nation and every other Gentile nation around them. The ones that they were told to keep a separation so that they would remain pure and holy before the Lord. He says there's no difference between them at all now. That is unfortunately a trend that I have seen in ministry develop in churches where they love the idea that they're just like everyone else. Oh, they come to church and you know what? Doesn't feel like church. And they go through great lengths to make it not feel like church. They don't talk about repentance. They don't talk about sin. They would never do a study through Revelation. Guarantee you they don't know the word Hosea. You go into, it's not a sanctuary. It's a worship center. It's not a service. It's an experience. It's not worship, but it's just praise. It's more experiential than it is edifying. And they say, we do this because when people come into the building, we don't want them to be put off by that churchy atmosphere. So you know what? We're not going to call ourselves church anymore. Now we're going to spell our name. We're not going to use vowels. That's another trend. And I don't understand that because you don't even know what you're looking at. But the name of the church, but there's no vowels in it. Or we're not even going to call it church anymore. We're going to call it a life center. And we're going to say that when you come here, our first experience of the morning is at 9. Our second experience of the morning is at 11. And you can choose the one that you want to go to. And when you leave, you're going to leave feeling good about yourself. It's a big trend. And it's been going around the evangelical world for years. The problem with trying to look like the rest of the world is you will. And then nobody will be able to tell the difference. And then when they say, oh, you're a Christian, how is that any different from anyone else? And then it's very hard to make the case. If Jesus is going to change a life, it's going to look different. It should look different. It should look different than the thing you were changed from. Otherwise, how do you know you were changed at all? It is my hope that no one comes to this church and leaves the same. I hope everyone comes and leaves changed, even if it's just that much every single time that we leave a little bit different, and that the world can see that. Not that we're better, but that there is a difference between a person living according to the values of the world and a person living according to the values of Christ. And if you can't see that difference, then what's the point in any of it? There's been a lot of churches, as denominations, they have made it their goal to try and appeal to the LGBTQ community in such a way that they've removed everything in their church services and on their websites that refers to anything that might make people in that community feel uncomfortable. Well, it was done very extensively in Canada, and actually the government really championed this kind of thing. It's interesting, the results, however, because while they thought that this would bring in people that otherwise wouldn't go to church, It turns out they had fewer people coming than ever before. The believers were leaving because they said, look, that's not church anymore. You can't change the word of God to appease the masses. And the people they were trying to reach weren't coming anyway because they said, well, why go there? It's no different than going anywhere else. And everywhere else, I don't have to show up at 9. And I don't have to wear different clothes. And so when the churches tried this in Canada, what they found, and denominations in America are finding this too, what they find is the people they're trying to lure in are not responding because now there's no difference at all. And the people who were there are leaving because now there's no difference at all. It goes back to the old adage, the more we do as we please, the less we are pleased with what we do. It is the law of sowing and reaping. If we sow commonality with the world, we will reap that. And just like sowing a little bit of righteousness reaps more, and a little bit of evil will reap more, you know what God can do with a little bit of faith? You know, Jesus said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here and be tossed into the sea, and it would happen. I'm kind of a geek at heart, and so I really love things that are just, like, interesting. The type of things that if you're ever on Jeopardy, you might win. Well, I did the calculations one time to find out just how much potential energy there is in a mustard seed. Now, this is all based off of data that I was able to find online, but essentially a mustard seed has so much mass, and I can't remember the exact number of it, but there is X amount of mass in a mustard seed. And by using Einstein's equations, that energy equals mass times the speed of light squared, you're able to calculate that if a mustard seed were suddenly converted into pure energy, it would be equivalent, almost equivalent, to the amount of energy released at the Mount St. Helens explosion. So when Jesus says faith of a mustard seed, he means it. God can take a little bit of faith. He can change whole nations. He can change hearts. He can change family trees. He can change the world. But Israel has become one of the Gentiles, like a vessel in which there is no pleasure, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Remember, they're going to Assyria because they want Assyria to protect them. Little do they know that in 722, Assyria is actually going to invade. Ephraim has hired lovers. That's the adultery. They should be going to God for protection. You got a fight in your life, go to the Lord. You got a person that's giving you a hard time, go to the Lord. Leave it with him. God is way more creative than we are. He will deal with that person in ways you couldn't even imagine. And then your hands are clean. It's like, oh, I prayed for them all right, but I didn't think my prayer would be answered. God will take care of these things if we take it to him. But it is a type of spiritual adultery when we say, no, I'm going to handle it. You know, I'm not going to give it to the Lord. I'm going to get back at that person. I'm going to get a hold of them. I'm going to teach them what I think of them. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. I'm not going to ever back down from anybody. I'm going to make sure that people show me the respect that I'm due. When in fact the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But Israel has gone to Assyria. Assyria protect us. They've hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. So they've made altars that have become altars. In other words, they've given themselves the opportunity, and then they've seized it. It's pretty easy to set ourselves up to fail, to set ourselves in a position where these things can become like idols in our life. And then you know what? It does become an idol in our life. If we put things in our path that are likely going to cause us to sin, it's like we're setting up the altar. We're preparing the landscape. We're getting it ready because inevitably this is going to be what happens. If you struggle with a certain behavior and you think you're going to hang around people who do that all the time and you're not going to be affected, you're building an altar for this. If there's something in your past that you're trying to get away from and yet there's remnants of that, that's an altar that's being built. If you're addicted to something, And you know what? You've got parts of it in your life. There's an altar for that. And we put these things in our path. It's just a matter of time. It really is just a matter of time before we end up faltering. And so Israel has done that. They made altars, many altars of sin. They've got the altar of pride. They've got the altar of idolatry. They've got altars of ego. They've got altars toward Assyria. They've got altars of everything you can imagine. And so they have become altars for sinning. They're actually doing it. It's not hard to imagine. They start befriending Assyria for protection. You know, they send out that first envoy. They send that first messenger. They establish communication, friendly communication with the Gentile nation like God said they should. You know, it's just a matter of time before they're intermarrying, before Assyria is in Israel, before Israel is taken over, before they're pledging allegiance to the king there. Just a matter of time. He says, I've written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. The world does think it's a strange thing. It's a strange thing that you come to a Wednesday night Bible study. You must be a Jesus freak. It's a strange thing that you would submit to the authority of a book. It's a strange thing that you pray in a restaurant for your meal in front of everybody. It's a strange thing that you prioritize a relationship with the Lord over other things. Israel thought it was a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. So in other words, they're going through the motions, but you know, it's not genuine. They're checking the boxes. Yeah, we had the offering, but it didn't matter because then, you know, we took it and we just had a feast. We did the thing that God said, but just to keep them off our back. That is legalism. And legalism basically says, and it's a lot of what the law did to ancient Israel, what we're seeing develop here with the Pharisees brought into the people, is that God was someone to be kept at bay. Just do the things he wants, and he's going to leave you alone. He's not going to mess with you. It's a far cry from the idea of, no, bring him close. Have a relationship with him. He wants to bless you. He wants to be a part of your life. He wants to set you up to succeed. But we've got to do it his way. We've got to come to him on his terms. And if all we're doing is going through the motions so that we can say we did it, we said all of our prayers, we did our Hail Marys, we lit the candle, you know, we checked the box, we went to service, we pulled out the Bible and it sits on our coffee table, but, you know, we have to get the dust off of it every Sunday before we go to the church that we go to and sit in the same spot at the same time and go through the routine. It's a very similar thing to what Israel's going through. And there's nothing wrong with sitting in the same spot. We sit in the same spot too. But you get the point that when we go through the rhythm, just to go through the rhythm, it becomes very much like this. They sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord doesn't accept it. It says they're going to return to Egypt. Now we know historically Israel does not go back to Egypt. But what they're going to return to is bondage. And it's going to be through the Assyrians. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his places. So Israel forgot all about God. Judah is trending that direction. Remember, Judah is more righteous than Israel, but it's by no means perfect. The fortified city says, you know, we've got no trust. We're going to build this city, but we're starting to think we need to provide for our own defense. I mean, forget the fact that God won all of those battles for Israel coming out of Egypt, going into Canaan, and has kept the enemies at bay and provided for all of their needs. Remember, they were all one country, but they divided in a civil war, when it was kind of a civil war, the sons of Solomon split the kingdom. And so now there's the northern 10, the southern 2. The northern 10 are way more wicked than the southern 2. But, you know, the southern 2 are being corrupted as well. And so as that's happening, we're seeing that they're several steps behind Israel, but they're going the same direction. They're starting to build their own forts. They're starting to take their own measures for their own safety, and we see it happening again, which is one of the reasons that God says earlier that he's going to judge Judah worse than he judges Israel, because Israel, at least they didn't have an example to look at, whereas Judah does. And Judah should be learning from the example of Israel and learning from what they're doing and recognizing the patterns. But they're not. They're going the same direction. And so fire is going to come upon the cities and devour his places. A relationship with God requires a repentant heart. The book of Hosea is a book of mixed emotions. Hosea is an example, or his life is an example, not him, but his life is an example of Israel's infidelity to the Lord. And so as we see this kind of play out, we have to remember that all of this is happening in his marriage. His wife is having affairs. She's not coming back to him the way that she should. There's children now from these affairs. Hosea is commanded to receive them and restore her and love them and raise them and have a family in spite of all of these things and the way that he's been dishonored. Because God says that's what he's doing with Israel. That's what he's doing with his people. And so Hosea is going to do that with his wife. And so it's a book of mixed emotions, because on the one hand, you can tell that God is really getting tired of this stuff. It breaks his heart that the people that he chose and he blessed beyond measure, that they would behave this way. And so righteousness requires judgment, and they will get it. But certainly, it's not what he wants. He even says that back in a couple of chapters. He says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." I think it was in chapter 4. He doesn't want to have to go through all of this. He doesn't want the religion. He wants the relationship. He wants them to come back. He wants them to come home. This is a last-ditch effort. Now, there's going to be a reckoning for everything that they have done, but, you know, it doesn't have to get any worse. If they stop where they are and they turn and they come right back, there will still be recompense for all the sin up to that point. But then, you know what? It stops the bleeding, and restoration can begin, and God can show mercy, and he can show grace. But they've got to repent. They've got to remember who it is that has brought them to where they are. And in our lives, it's equally true. A relationship with God without repentance isn't a relationship. It's a religion. It's trying to come to God on our terms by checking the boxes and saying, okay, yeah, we're doing all the same things, or doing all the things that it says, but, you know, our heart's not really in it. We're going to keep doing the stuff that we want. That's not a real relationship. What that is a religion that says I'm going through the motions, but it really hasn't changed the way that I'm living or acting or thinking or feeling or believing. On the other hand, repentance, which is not just simply to say I'm sorry, it's to recognize the sin and mourn that, but most importantly, to turn away. The re part is the turning around the other direction and coming back. And so God says they've got to repent, they've got to return, they've got to come back and remember who it is that has brought them that far. The promise that he makes us is that if we do that in our life, he will likewise restore us and receive us. It's also important to remember that repentance isn't a one-time, forever kind of thing. Now, there certainly is a one-time salvation and a turning to the Lord. You don't have to do that every day. When I was a kid, I went to my aunt one time, and I said, "Oh, Aunt Dot, I'm saved." And she said, "Really? You when?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean when? I've been saved 7 times. I'm extra saved." I remember as a kid, every time they would ask in church, "I'll do it again." And she told me, "You know, you only need to do it once. You don't need to do it 7 times." But she was very happy that I did it. That is a once and done thing. But from then on out, there is a constant attitude of, "Lord, I've grieved you. I've broken your heart. Break my heart for the things that break your heart. I don't want to do that again. I don't want to go down that road again. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need your guidance. The Apostle Paul even said that he continued to do the very thing that he hated because of sin that dwelt within him. And so there is a constant cycle of repentance that happens in a healthy believer. We're constantly going to the Lord. We're constantly cleansing. We're constantly owning up to the things that we've done, laying it before him, knowing that Jesus has paid the price and that we can give it to him. But it is a constant thing. You know, Jesus told his apostles, the one who is bathed only needs to wash his feet. And so if we've been bathed in the Holy Spirit, if we've been restored and regenerated, that's a once and done thing, but there's a constant cycle of then bringing that back to the Lord and remembering our Maker. In chapter 9, it is judgment time. Chapter 9 is going to continue. Chapter 9 and 10, realistically, are judgment chapters for the nation of Israel. Chapter 8 is kind of it's a judgment, but it's kind of the verdict. They're guilty. Guilty without a shadow of a doubt. This is what they've done. This is what has happened. And so this is what's going to happen. But in chapter 9, we get into the judgment. And we're going to continue with that when we meet again. Not next week, not the week after that, but the week after the 4th. So 7 is Sunday, 8, 9, 10. It's July 10th. That'll be our next gathering here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you have given us. And Lord, we read through Hosea, and it is a book of mixed emotions. On one hand, we can see the many sins of Israel laid bare before you. And Lord, we can relate with this. How many of us have idols in our life, or have had idols in our life, or are creating altars for sacrifice, altars for sin in our life? Lord, none of us is perfect, not one. And so we can relate to that, but also, Lord, we relate as well to the other side, where we see that your desire is to not punish, but to restore, to not send away, but to receive. You desire mercy and not sacrifice. So, Lord, we sit here because of that, because that's what you want. You want a relationship with us in spite of all of those things. But, Lord, we also see that a relationship has to be built on a right attitude of repentance, to recognize that, Father, every one of us has transgressed your law, and there's no excuse for it. There's no way that we can make up for it. The only one who could do that has, and he did it on a cross. And so now, Lord, we constantly bring these things to you. We confess these things to you. As Jesus said, we don't need a whole nother bath, but we do need to cleanse from time to time. So, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would continue and maintain a regular prayer habit of coming to you, not just when we need something, not just when we're in trouble, but to thank you for all that you've done, for giving us the ability to do the things in our life that we've been able to do, for thanking you for the gift that you gave us through Christ, bringing to you all of the things that we regret, laying them at your cross, and then moving on because we know that we're forgiven. Lord, that is a healthy attitude, a healthy prayer life for a believer. And I pray that each and every one of us would have such a prayer habit. Father, keep us safe as we go from here. We pray for the Vacation Bible School next week, that you'd bless it. We have a couple hundred kids coming out. Lord, bless the volunteers because they're going to need it. Give them patience. We pray that everything would go well, nothing would be blowing up while we're here. Pray that all the decoration would go well. We thank you for all the volunteers that have come in the past couple weeks to help get everything ready. So, Lord, we pray for that. We pray for the outdoor service that we're going to be having in a couple of weeks for the 4th of July celebration, that you would bless that. So, Lord, until we gather again, we just ask that you would bless these things, that you would protect us, and that you would bring us back together as we continue our study in the book of Hosea. And in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We will see you on Sunday morning. God bless.